These 12 verses this morning are fascinating verses. I think we're going to find some interesting things here, and I believe it speaks clearly to three groups of people, perhaps different places where you found yourself in the past or you've seen these things lived out, but we see what is written here. Again, I love this about the Bible, and in particular about Hebrews, that there are no punches pulled, so to speak. We see what's really going on, and God addresses what life is really like through His Word. And there is nothing like the Word of God. Like the Scripture says of itself, it's living and it's powerful. And it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And it penetrates, pierces, even to dividing our soul and our spirit and our joints and our marrow. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. This is the changer, the life changer for us. And we need to understand it and pursue it deeply. Sherry and I, several years ago, we were involved in ministry on the West Coast in a city. We were in an area that was very diverse culturally, racially, and we loved it there. There were many people who became good friends of ours. And one of the situations that came up there was before we arrived, there had been a young man who had been involved in the ministry that had come out of some of the gang activity that was going on there, the drug dealing. It was a place that was really rife with crime. It was an intense neighborhood, but this young man had seemed to really latch onto the gospel. And he had been involved in things in the ministry. And then a time came when, for some reason, he began to show up less. And obviously, there were things going on in his life. And he then was involved in some crime and ended up going to prison for several years. But once he got into prison, things changed dramatically. And he became a model prisoner, and he was leading Bible studies, and he was a real servant there, and it was a tremendous change in his life. And when he got out several years later, for the first few months, he was very, very involved in the ministry, and it was great to have him back out there. And the folks that had been discipling and encouraged him were very excited. And then after a few short months, as sadly happens oftentimes, his old friends found him. His desire for drugs came back, and his involvement in violence and some of the things that had destroyed him before took over his life again. And relatively shortly, he was back in prison on the same kind of charges that he had ended up in for the first time. Interestingly, they're in that same sphere of ministry. There was a man that had founded that ministry and that was the president and really an effective fundraiser and leader. And he had grown this ministry to where it was in, I believe, 8 or 9 different cities with a few hundred staff, and they were having a tremendous impact. And the guy was extremely charismatic in his personality. People would listen to him. He motivated you. He motivated Sherry and I, then just a few short years ago, we found out that he had been caught in an illicit relationship, an adulterous relationship with a woman, and destroyed his marriage. He left the ministry in shame, and it was a very, very sad time for that ministry. I open with those stories because sometimes we see these things happen, and we both know that it happens, and if we're honest enough, we know that it could have been us, but for the grace of God, it very easily could be. These verses in Hebrews 6 this morning, I think, help us wrestle with some of these issues. So let's dig in and begin in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, and see what God will show us this morning. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. He's challenging us to grow into perfection, grow into perfection. And the word leaving here does not necessarily imply disdain or disrespect for the elementary principles of Christ. There are some scholars that give it a harsher meaning here, because in certain uses it does speak of divorce, of putting something away completely, of abandoning. But in several other verses it is translated as suffering or allowing, even forgiving. Nevertheless, in this verse it is clear that the author of Hebrews is exhorting the readers to leave the elementary principles of Christ to go on to completion. The elementary principles are not to be debunked. They are not hollow. They are not false. They're not hollow, excuse me. They are not false. They serve their purpose as the foundation. But we're to move on. It is essential that we move on from them. Now, as we look at verses 1 through 3, and let me just pull aside here and say, you're going to have to really study this morning and work hard with me. Because we're going to look at some things and we're going to look at different interpretations of how these scriptures are. And I think it's very significant what we can learn from this. But if you thought you could come and cruise this morning and get something out of it, that won't happen. You're going to have to work. You're going to have to really pore over these scriptures as we go through. And pardon me for my inadequacy, I know, and sometimes the way I would explain things. So that's why we need the Spirit of God here. But dig in and be diligent. It's interesting, the last week we were talking about not being babes any longer, not being infants. But let us go on into maturity in Christ. And here we have an opportunity, I think, in some ways to dig in. There are two common ways of interpreting Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3. But I believe they both hinge on one particular word in that first verse. And that is the word Christos. The word Christos. It's translated as Christ. If, by the first interpretation, you see Christos as Jesus Christ, as you see Christ as Jesus Christ, then you will see that the writer here is calling saved Hebrew believers to move on from the basics of Christianity, the basics of the gospel, and become mature in their faith. Here, the six elements of the elementary things are the first things one learns at the beginning of their Christian life. And let's look at the elementary principles from this interpretation. The ABCs, actually, that were mentioned in Hebrews 5 through 12, or 5 verse 12. First of all, repentance from dead works. We know that Christ calls us to repentance. We are to repent. It was His first words out of His mouth in terms of recorded sermons that Christ gave. I think it's in Matthew 4:17 He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So we're to repent from dead works. We're to have faith toward God. Certainly, belief in God is absolutely necessary to begin in Christ. We speak about sola fide, by faith alone. Secondly, the doctrine of baptisms. Now, Ephesians 4 verse 5 says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So the plural form here of baptism seems a bit out of place, but perhaps it could be speaking about the Jewish acts of purification rites of baptism, the baptism of John for repentance for sin, and the baptism Jesus calls us to, the baptism in Christ that many of us have submitted to Christ for in a glorious day. It's the public identification with His life, death and burial, and His resurrection. Then we have, fourthly, the laying on of hands, which accompanied blessing, ordaining leaders in the church, and praying for healing in the New Testament. Then we have the resurrection of the dead. As when Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." They shall be resurrected. And then the sixth thing, the eternal judgment. Acts 10, verse 42, we read, "And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead." And there are obviously strengths to this interpretation. There seems to be the continuance of the theme from Hebrews 5 that we would leave infancy and go on to maturity in Christ. Secondly, if Christos is understood as Jesus, this is the logical interpretation that we would go to. Thirdly, the 6 points of elementary principles that we just looked at, they seem to be terms that can be understood from a gospel perspective. At the same time, there are a few significant weaknesses. Are believers in Christ ever called upon in Scripture to leave the elementary principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are they not the foundation upon which we truly build throughout our life in Christ? Do we ever truly leave the gospel elements? Secondly, and I believe the most serious omission in these elements is that Jesus Christ is missing from each one explicitly. Is he not absolutely necessary in all of these? Which leads me to offer this second interpretation. And let me say that both of these interpretations are supported heavily by men that whom you all would respect. So I'm not trying to bring one out of the woodwork that nobody has thought about. I'm trying to give you ones that I think are very significant. This second one, though, I think has tremendous merit. That Christ is the Old Testament Messiah. The word there, Christos, is also the Anointed One, or could be translated as Messiah. The writer would then be calling unsaved Hebrews to leave the Old Testament teachings of Christos, the Messiah, and move to the new covenant saving faith in Jesus Christ. The elementary principles would be the Old Covenant with its types and copies, such as the tabernacle, the priests, the sacrifices, and the celebrations. He's saying, leave those and come to the new covenant promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Do not stay at the threshold any longer, but come and taste of life eternal in Christ. The elementary principles then would be seen this way. When it says to go on to perfection, it would be that the Old Testament teachings prepared the way for the Messiah, but now they are to leave those and go on to faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. Don't stop now in the Old Covenant. Go on to perfection in Jesus. Secondly, repentance from dead works. That would mean to turn away from evil deeds, but it could also mean, as we will see later in Hebrews, that it is to repent or leave the rituals and the services that are dead. They have no life. The Scripture says they are weak and they are unprofitable. For the law never made anyone perfect. Leave the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer and the sprinkling of the unclean and come and serve the living God. Those were simply the shadows that pointed to the reality that was to become the truth. These were copies. This is the real. Jesus is what you are to come to. And then faith toward God. You see, faith in the Old Covenant was only directed toward the Father. But now that we have Christ, now faith is to be through Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said in John 14:6. We know this Scripture well. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. 1 Timothy 2. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus has come. Leave the old ways, the copies, the shadows, and come and experience Christ to have fullness in faith. The doctrine of baptisms. And it's interesting here. The word baptism in some of your translations reads what? Washings. And that is because the word that is used there is baptizo, and which is not used, except in this particular instance, for baptism. Baptizo is the one that should have been used if we were using the ordinance of baptism. But it uses the word baptismo, and that is translated as washings in every other use in the New Testament except in this one place. And even in the King James, if you would look at the other instances of this word, you would find it translated as washings. It refers to the traditional and ritual washings of cups and pots as part of the Jewish traditions. Go to Mark chapter 7, verses 4 and verse 8. And then we have the laying on of hands. Interestingly, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 1 and Leviticus chapter 3, in two places, it is specified that the man, when he brings his offering to the priest, would lay his hands on the head of the offering as it was being sacrificed for the atonement of his sins. We know what Jesus is, what the author here is saying. Come away from that. Come away from that laying on of hands and come to the one who was sacrificed for you forever. Then we have the resurrection from the dead. Now, we know that the Pharisees believed strongly in the resurrection of the dead. The majority of the Jews did at that time. It was based upon Job chapter 19, verse 26. But we also see something very interesting happen here. Paul actually relied on the Pharisees' commitment to the resurrection of the dead when he raised the issue at his trial in Acts 23. Remember what happens there? Sometimes Paul is, you look at him and this guy, he's pretty crafty sometimes. Very intelligent. He's led by the wisdom of God. And he's in this situation where he has the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming down upon him, making accusations, holding him for trial. And he says, well, I'm being held on trial here for proclaiming the resurrection of the dead. Well, all of a sudden the Pharisees can't believe that because they believe in the resurrection of the dead, and the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So the focus upon Paul suddenly is lost. And they begin to argue among themselves. Utter pandemonium breaks loose. And essentially, it ends the whole situation, and Paul goes on from there. But the Pharisees believed in the resurrection from the dead. But what did Jesus tell Martha? In John chapter 11, verse 25, it's one of those I am verses again. Remember what he said? I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection. Any resurrection that you have held on to from the Old Testament is realized completely and fully in Jesus Christ. Come from that. Come and trust in Christ. Know the resurrection that is in Jesus Christ. An eternal judgment. Genesis 18, Isaiah 33 speak of eternal judgment. But 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 tells us who the eternal judge is. But now Jesus will give eternal judgment. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. So come to the judge Himself and know eternal life. In this interpretation, you will actually see that all six of these elements were practices of the Pharisees and their religion without Christ. That is why I believe it is here that the author of Hebrews is calling the Jews to leave these shadows and copies and come to the true worship of Jesus Christ. The strengths of this is, one, it continues the consistent driving theme of Hebrews. And what is that? What is our theme in Hebrews? That Jesus Christ is to be exalted, and the copies and the shadows are no longer necessary. We learn about the high priest. We learn about the sacrifices. We learn about the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle. But what do we learn about them? They had their place, but they were always pointing to that moment in history, the defining point that would change eternity for every man and woman and child of Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of everything that they had ever counted on or learned in Judaism. And Christ is the one. Secondly, the repeated caution the author gives in Hebrews is not to drift back into their dead past. They were tempted at times to add on or to go back to some of the Judaistic practices that they had. You have been given Christ, he says. Do not go back. In chapter 6, he is writing, do not remain stagnant on the old ways pointing to God. Christ the Messiah, the fulfillment of all these ways, has arrived. Leave them behind and move on to eternal life in Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, I would say that the idea of leaving the elementary principles of Christ as the Old Testament Messiah seems far better suited than leaving the basic principles of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he finishes with this little address, and he says, and this we will do if God permits. It is a complete submission to the sovereignty of God. Now, whether you believe these verses to mean come to Christ to salvation for the resistant Jews who are bogged down and stuck in their legalism and their tradition, or whether you believe it is a call for believers to grow from infancy in Christ to spiritual adulthood. Number three submits the outcome to God. And we know that's where it belongs. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 7, "So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything," including the author of Hebrews. He would agree with this. "But God who causes the growth, He is the one that we are pointed to." Now, that was the call to grow into Christ, to grow and come to Christ. Secondly, though, we come to Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, and here we have those who are growing away from Christ. They are turning their back. They are apostatizing. Let's look at those verses. 4 through 6, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and they put Him to an open shame." These next three scriptures are not easy to grasp. Let me read a couple of quotes about them. The first from Homer Kent. He writes this, "This is the most disputed in the New Testament. Nearly all schools of interpretation face problems in trying to explain the passage consistently. The interpreter is hard-pressed to treat it forthrightly without letting his explanations be shaded by his particular theological system. The expositor who approaches each text with a completely neutral mind probably does not exist." So there will be bias, and I understand that, and I have that. Pink wrote this, "The verses before us have proved one of the fiercest theological battlegrounds of the centuries. It is at this point that the hottest fights between Calvinists and Arminians have been waged. If, on the one hand, Arminians have been too ready to read into this passage their unscriptural dogma of the apostasy of a Christian, it must also be confessed that many Calvinists have failed to grapple successfully with and interpret satisfactorily the most knotty points in these verses." When you finish reading these, you will need to go to the Lord and say, "Lord, what are you saying here? What is clear? What is true?" Now, we're going to look at four interpretations, and that's why I'm saying we're going to have to be on our toes here. There are several others, but these are the most common that I was able to come across. Time does not permit a full look at each of these. I will only give brief comments to two of the positions, a bit more to the third, and then I will exposit the passage based on the fourth interpretation. I will present what I believe to be the position most consistent with the whole of Scripture, as well as true to the text and true to the context of the book of Hebrews. Understandably, if you hold to one of the first three positions, you will be tempted to be offended. I hope that does not happen. I will be very glad to discuss afterward if you would like to. And I don't say that because I believe I would win a debate or persuade you, but because I love you and I want to seek after truth and God's Word with you. So I'm wide open. And to pursue truth and the Word of God, there is nothing more important. Begin with the first interpretation, that a saved person described in these verses who loses their salvation. Verses 4 through 5 fit in, but then in verse 6, we read that such a person falls away, is impossible to renew to repentance, crucifies Christ again, and puts him to an open shame. If a person can be saved and then lose that salvation and then be saved again and lose it repeatedly, then the finality of verse 6 would not seem to be acceptable. This position would also negate the Scripture's overall strong emphasis of the security of the believer or perseverance of the saints, declared in verses where Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." John chapter 10, 27 to 29. And then in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." What a wellspring of encouragement and trust we can have in Christ when we read those verses from Peter. What God has done, what Christ has done continually. He has done this. It has been through this. He is doing this for us. A second position is a saved person who backslides into sin. Verse 6, again, though I think presents a clear, decisive, and final consequence to the apostasy of turning away from Christ. It's also very difficult to believe that a backslidden saved man would somehow find himself repenting, returning to Christ after falling away, having in some way crucified Christ again, and put him to an open shame, and at the same time realize that according to verse 6, it is impossible to be restored to true repentance again. It just does not seem to work as you come to the end in the verse 6. The third position is called the hypothetical situation. The hypothetical assumes that 4 and 5 describe the experience of a saved person, a hypothetical saved person, but that it would be absurd for God to ever allow such a truly saved son or a daughter to fall away to that extent of such gross apostasy, and then to have to endure the just and awful condition described. It is hypothetical in order to show that it is simply impossible for this to ever happen under the hand of a sovereign God. One of the strengths of the hypothetical is that it takes a face value interpretation of verses 4 and 5 as being for a saved man, and also maintains the security and perseverance of the saints by saying that such a condition could never happen to a truly born-again saint. This position is held by several solid biblical theologians, and I think it has a lot of merit. However, if you see this as purely a hypothetical scenario that could never actually happen, then I believe the power of the warning is stripped away. This is meant as a warning. The readers could easily conclude, if it is hypothetical, that since this could never happen, don't worry about it and take comfort in the fact that it is an impossibility. But the warning is here of the outcome of such a person, and it seems too staggering and too specific to push it aside as simply an absurdity. The fourth position is that these verses describe an unsaved professing believer. And that is where I would like to try to exposit and go in and dig to what these verses mean. Verse 4 begins with the word "for." That assigns reason. It can be translated as "because" or "therefore." "For" connects the next verses, 4 through 6, with what has been written earlier in verses 1 through 3. Written about unbelieving Hebrews who are being exhorted to leave the old ways and come to saving faith in Christ Jesus. You see, the seriousness is then declared. It says, it is impossible. Impossible. It's not very difficult. It utterly will not happen. What will not happen? What cannot occur? That the described persons here who fall away can be renewed again to repentance. It is literally impossible. Now we look at what is really important here, and that is, who are these people that are being described? It says they are once enlightened. It's the Greek word photizo. It means to shed rays, to brighten up, to illuminate. However, when you look at these three verses, what is not there perhaps may be as important as anything else. What is not there are words such as justification, sanctification, born again, made righteous, saved, regenerated. They're never mentioned here. One commentator gave the following insight. In fact, no term used here is ever used elsewhere in the New Testament for salvation. and none should be taken to refer to it in this passage. End quote. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates this word, photizo, often to mean to give light by knowledge or teaching. There is no implied response of the one that's being enlightened. He has been given teaching, he has been educated in some way, but there's no indication necessarily of a response. Now, we see this take place with Jesus in Galilee. Jesus, who is he? He is the light of the world. If anything could enlighten men, it would be Christ. When Jesus says to them in Galilee, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." John chapter 12, verse 35. The Galileans had seen the light of Jesus Christ, but many of them never responded and were never saved, though they had been enlightened by the very light of the world themselves. So you can be enlightened and still not be saved. Secondly, they tasted the heavenly gift. Many have said this may be speaking of participating in the Lord's Supper or in baptism, but it could also mean in Christ Himself. Christ Jesus is God's gift, and these unbelieving Hebrews have experienced the benefits of fellowship in the body of Christ. They have been a part of this church. They look, by all outward appearances, to be very important parts of the fellowship. But let's go on. And they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now the word partake here means to associate. It doesn't mean to possess. It means to be associated with. These people had benefited by the work of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps some of them had even been healed by Christ or the apostles. Look at Luke chapter 17, verse 12. Luke 17, verse 12. And we will see that experiencing the healing power of Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit does not ensure a thankful heart, nor does it ensure salvation. We read, "Then as he, Jesus, entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' So when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go, show yourselves to the priests.' And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan." So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" You see, 10 lepers had partaken of the glory and the power of Christ and of the Holy Spirit, but 9 had not even returned to give thanks, let alone follow in faith, although one had. We have the illustration of Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8. It says that Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Then it says, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone in whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity.' Then Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me.'" Simon would have appeared early on to be a great addition to that local church. He had popularity. He had a powerful personality. He could get things done. But in the end, he was not of Christ. Fourthly, we see that they have tasted the good word of God. Look at this conversation Jesus had with the Pharisees in John chapter 5, beginning with verse 38. "But you do not have his word abiding in you," said Jesus, "because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. and these are they which testify of me. You see, the Pharisees searched God's word. They had the word. In their minds, they had God's word, but Jesus says to them, you have the scriptures, the graphe, the documents, but the logos, the true expression and communication of God, is not in you. So they had tasted the good word of God, but had not received Christ. Fifthly, the powers of the age to come. The powers of the age to come without Christ's knowledge of us is a tragic self-deception. Jesus gave this terrifying prophecy to some who had displayed impressive power in Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Power, great power displayed in these men, but they knew not Christ. If such a person, a professing, unbelieving person, were to fall away, and fall away here depicts a final rejection of greater severity than simply falling. We know that Peter fell when he denied Christ. We know that Peter fell when he was afraid of the Judaizers that came down from Jerusalem. And he turned basically against the gospel. And it caused great damage. It caused many to stumble, even Barnabas and the rest. But he did not fall away. He fell, but did not fall away. We know of David. What a sad, horrendous time in his life. Our brother David, he was lazy. He was not faithful to his commitment as the king to go to battle. He was on the roof. He lusted and coveted after a woman that was not his own. He committed adultery with her. And then he had her husband essentially murdered. He tried all sorts of things in lying and deception, brought others into that web. Man, the brother was so deep in sin at that time. But he did not fall away. He fell severely, but he did not fall away. And he repented and returned. But here we're talking about a complete, final rejection, a falling away. And it says if that happens, it's impossible to renew again to repentance. Now, repentance means a change of mind. If the only repentance or change of mind that saves is rejected, there is no other repentance. There is no plan B. There is no alternative that you can turn to. The change of mind of repentance, it's not simply a change of mind from one thing to the other. It's a change of mind from anything and all things to one specific direction, and that is to Jesus Christ Himself. If they reject that repentance, if they reject that one singular hope, there is no other repentance that they can turn to. And since, because of that, it says they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. In rejection of Christ, such men agree with, they yes, crucify Jesus Christ again. Their actions state that Jesus is an imposter to them. They will not believe. Their rejection of His offer of salvation ultimately signifies that death is His deserved penalty. Crucify Him. If the grace of Christ is refused, brothers and sisters, there is no other salvation. No other sacrifice will be given. It is impossible to renew such a man or woman to repentance because there is no other way to turn to. It is an impossibility. As we see repeatedly in Hebrews, Christ entered the most holy place and offered Himself as a sacrifice for sin once for all. Hebrews 9:11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. With His own blood, brothers and sisters. He entered that most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The next few verses down in verse 25 of chapter 9. not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Brothers and sisters, remember that word once. It is a religious fallacy to believe that priests can call down Christ to enact some sort of a symbolic or ethereal sacrifice of him again. It is abomination. He has suffered once, died once, and that was complete, and it was sufficient, and it saved us from sin for eternity. Praise God. The book of Hebrews also constantly brings us into focus on the history and practice of the Old Testament Jews. The description we see in verses 4 through 6 bring to memory the Jews who were banished to the wilderness for their disobedience to God. That's why, again, I think that this comes together and correlates well. Listen to what Isaiah wrote and connect the dots, would you, with what we have here in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Excuse me, not Isaiah, but we're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah 9, verses 12 through 16. And with the pillar of cloud, you led them by day. And with the pillar of fire, to light for them the way in which they were to go. Is that not the illumination of God? What a powerful thing to have before you. Then you came down on Mount Sinai, and I spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. They had the good word of God. They tasted the word of God. They had the heavenly gift. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. You see the parallel between what we see in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, and Nehemiah 9, 12 through 16. And we have seen it happen, haven't we? I mentioned Simon Magus in Acts. What about Judas? To all outward appearances of the apostles that walked with that man day in and day out, they had no idea what was going on. And yet Christ knew from the very beginning. But he looked like one of them. But he was never one of them. We have countless examples. We see him in very public spiritual leaders. We see them in local assemblies, in almost all churches. Men, women, whole families that once were intimately involved in the life and even leadership of church, who left of their own accord to enter into a life of idolatry and sin. The consequence is severe. Ultimately, the true position of a man with Christ will be revealed. Perhaps not publicly on earth, but the truth will come to light at some point. Verses 7 and 8 give a very practical picture of how this is filtered out, of how this comes to the surface. Verse 7, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and nearer to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." What is the soil? What is the soil? It is us, isn't it not? Brothers and sisters, we are the soil. The rain which falls upon the soil, I would suggest to you, is either the Word of God, as pointed out in Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not, without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my Word that goes out from my mouth as rain and snow. Or it is the Holy Spirit, as mentioned in Isaiah 44, For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour on my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. So the rain comes on the soil. And then we have the crucial sign of true life in Christ. It's what comes from that soil. What is it? It is the crop produced. Verse 7 speaks of an herb-bearing soil. Interestingly, the word herb there comes from the Greek word botane, which is like botany, or the study of plants. It means a vegetation or a crop. This was to be a useful crop. And from the good soil came a useful crop to those who had cultivated it. Now, Jesus used this same type of word picture, and I'm sure some of you moved to that right away when you thought about this. It's the parable of the soils, sometimes called the parable of the seed or the parable of the sower. But really what we see here is the soil. Jesus has used the same type of word picture when he said in verse 8 of Luke 8, others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop of 100-fold. And he describes it as saying, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. The reward of bearing useful crops is that we receive the blessing of God. Then in verse 8, thorns and briars. Thorns and briars basically take up soil and do no good. They are of no value. They use minerals, they use moisture, they use nutrients from the soil and produce only pain and destruction. Jesus spoke about this kind of soil. Luke 8, 7. And some seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And Jesus describes that soil in verse 14. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. There is a threefold curse upon this verse 8 soil. It's threefold. I think part of that is to heap one upon the other to show the utter destruction and calamity that comes upon this position. It says they are rejected of God. They are near to being cursed. And that is not a, oh, that was really close, just missed me kind of being near. That is, it is coming and it is just ahead, just around the corner. The cursing of God is coming upon you very soon. And then it says, whose final end is to be burned. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 reads, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a very, very clear and terrifying picture of the destruction that comes upon the bad soil, those who will not produce fruit for Christ. But then we come to our last section this morning in verse 9. And I think it's a very welcome word of encouragement. It encourages us to grow. We're encouraged to grow in this last section. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. A very severe, sober warning had been given earlier, but now we have a change of audience. The writer is confidently encouraged by what he sees in the life of many in the church. It was obvious to him, is what he's telling us. It's clear. Matthew 7 says, therefore, by their fruits you will know them. It's seen here in the most positive of senses. Yes, this writer saw them. He knew them. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, things concerning salvation, though we speak in this manner. There are a variety of hearers of this letter. Keep that in mind. In this church, there are some who have not yet believed and are standing at the threshold. There are some who profess to have believed but have never trusted in Christ truly. And then there are those who we see in these last few verses that he speaks directly to who are faithfully ministering to the saints, serving and glorifying Christ in what they are doing. Verse 10 says, you have faithfully ministered to God's people. That's what we're saying here. Within the body of Christ, you have served His name, His people, to His glory. This ministry is exactly what the writer is talking about in verse 7. Their ministry is producing useful herbs, useful crops for the kingdom of God. And then he adds that, don't forget, God is not unjust. He will not forget what you have done. He will not forget your faithful work and service to Him. That could be so many things. And I look across you all, and I know so many of you have done so many faithful things anonymously. Foods, gifts, repairs, prayers, rides to help and minister to the saints, hospital visits, all sorts of things. God is not unjust. Those things don't just fall down the drain and disappear. I had a brother one time tell me, you realize it's impossible to please God. We cannot do anything that will please God. But that's not true. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But this man here is pleasing to God. He is bringing glory to God through his service and ministering to the saints. And then it tells us to press on, show diligence to the full assurance of hope for the next 10 minutes. No, what's it say there? For the full assurance of hope until the end. It ain't over till it's over. It's not when we're tired, when we feel like retiring. It's not even when we've gone through great and bitter disappointments. It's not when we've reached the mountaintop. It's over when Christ brings it to an end and brings us home. Persevere. Press on in serving Him and bringing Him glory until the very end. It says, don't become sluggish. Not at this time, brothers and sisters. Don't become sluggish. The fields are white for harvest. Get out there. Make His name known. Glorify Him. Don't become sluggish. It's the same word used for dull of hearing. And essentially it means unresponsive. Don't be unresponsive to the Word of God. Hear it and respond. Hear it and do something. Believe something. Let it change you. Respond to the Word of God. Don't let it come down and just bounce off of you every Sunday or every morning as you go through your devotion time. Don't let it just be your duty. Let it sink in. Meditate. Respond to the Word of God. It says, don't be sluggish. Sluggishness is fueled by selfishness and laziness. But it says, do this. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Imitate, be like them. Where do you see faith and patience most keenly demonstrated? Think about that. In what kind of situations or where have you seen patience and faith most keenly demonstrated? Let me read to you 2 Thessalonians 1:4. We ourselves, wrote Paul, boast of you, the Thessalonica church, among the churches of God, for your patience and your faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. You see, persecution and tribulation were the stage upon which patience and faith would shine. Under persecution and tribulation is where patience and faith will be given its greatest demonstration and display for Christ. Three groups of people this morning. We've looked at those who are on the threshold. There are some of you here who are at the threshold. You have heard us preach day in and day out. You've heard messages that we've recorded and played on videos. You've received tracts, but you still are at the threshold. You will not step in and follow Christ. For some of you, you may be relying on tradition. You may be thinking, well, I'm like everybody else here. I'm here every week. I know how to operate. I know the Christian things. But brothers and sisters, if you have not trusted in Christ and placed your faith in Him and the gospel, you are missing it. Come out of that place. Come out of that holding on to tradition and my position in a Christian family or my position in the church seat and come and follow Christ. Well, then we have the second group. And some of us in here are of this group that have professed faith, that have been very seriously involved, but we too have not truly tasted and taken of Christ. We know all the things to do. Perhaps some of us have hidden sin that we still hold on to. We have seen almost weekly the revelation of hidden sins in public figures, government officials, and others. I'm not foolish to think that isn't a struggle for some of us. If you are playing the part and you have filled all the outward appearances, but you don't know Christ, please come and follow Him. Repent and know this Savior. Don't be stuck with that group, because you look at the end of that group and it is a tragic disaster of eternal damnation. And then we have the third group, and that is those who are faithful, and they are patient, and they are diligently serving, and they are honoring Christ by how they serve each other in the body. And I know that many of you are in that group. But let us consider these scriptures this morning. If your heart is plagued by these things, go home and put the Word of God before you and cry out to Christ to show you what He would have you to do with the Word. Don't be, as we read last week, and again the Word comes up again, don't be dull. Don't be unresponsive. For the consequence may be hell. Respond and know Christ and taste of eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You. I come to You, Lord, knowing that many thousands of men have preached this portion of Scripture. And there have been different conclusions, as was even prayed this morning. Father, I pray that You would give us Your conclusion, that we would see ourselves according to the mirror of Your Word, as You have said, that we would look at it and not go away and be unchanged, but we would look at it and be a faithful doer. That we would respond, Lord, please take away the dullness of our ears. If they are waxed shut from entertainment and hobbies and even our work and relationships, if we can't hear You and we've become dull to You, please, Father, let us hear You and move in our hearts and our lives. I thank You for these brothers and sisters. They are the best to me. I love them. Thank You for their patience and love towards me. Lord, I pray that You will not allow anyone to go untouched here. If repentance is needed, please break hearts. Please encourage those who need the encouragement from Your Word. But Lord, don't allow us to be dull and unresponsive. In Your name I pray. Amen.